You're listening to a message from Victory Dumaguete. Jesus interprets the law against adultery. Learn more about fidelity and marriage in week 5 of our series, Redefined.
All right, good afternoon. If you're wondering who I am, my name is Martin. I'm one of the volunteer ministers here. We are on a series we call Redefined. And if you happen to join it for the first time, we are on the 5th installment already. This will run for the next 16 weeks. If you are fond of writing or scribbling down notes, one notebook will be good for this series. It's going to run for 16 weeks. And the main idea of this series is just but simple. Jesus came here to fulfill the law of God. And if you'll try to understand what the law means, the law was given by God through Moses. The law, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, if you'll try to recall, that's Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Numbers, they were given for a purpose. They were given to God's people to give them parameters on what not to eat and what to eat, what to do and what not to do to protect them. Oftentimes, to protect them against themselves. And here comes Jesus, because Jesus understands that there is nothing good in man, that whatever it is, or even if we would try to follow the law strictly, we would still fall short of the law because the law is perfect. So perhaps when the Israelites tried to interpret the law and tried to look at the law, they would often fall short because it's like a mirror telling them of their sins. And here comes Jesus, and the people begin to realize that perhaps this Jesus is here to abolish the law because it's too perfect. But hey, Jesus came here not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And in the Sermon on the Mount, this is quite the most famous sermon that Jesus delivered over his life here on earth. It's quite most famous because if you happen to be a new Christian, or if you are a Christian, of course we all are, and if you would quote anything about Jesus, most of the time it comes from the Sermon on the Mount. And if you would look at how Jesus would start it, he would often say, you have heard that it was said that we ought not to murder. You have heard that it was said that we ought not to commit adultery. You have heard that it was said that we are not to judge. And Jesus is quoting the law. And here comes a picture that he fulfills it. Matthew chapter 5 verse 18 says, Jesus said, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not even a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So here is our dilemma. The law is there, and we cannot be saved unless the law is fulfilled. And since God understands that we cannot fulfill it, he came here, fulfills it on our behalf, and it is vital for us as Christians to look at God's law with our gospel lenses on. And today we'll be talking about one of those, which is adultery. Can everybody say that with me? Adultery. This is a topic that is not taboo, but this is an uncomfortable topic simply because you can't just talk about this with your friends in a coffee shop, or you can't just talk about sex with your parents and this and that. For me, the best place to talk about adultery and sex and lust is always to be in the church. Why is that so? Because in the church, we read it in accordance to how the Bible defines it in its true essence, in its true design. And today we'll be looking at adultery. And our passage is found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. It says there, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. All right, what is adultery? If you happen to be curious about a word or a particular something, you would often go to your best friend named Google. So if you would try to search out adultery in Google, you would always find pictures just like this or just like that. And this is quite familiar to most of us here because maybe for some of us here, we've already grabbed some of these photos and added captions of hugot lines on your Facebook accounts or on your Instagram accounts. Or some of us here, when we think about adultery, or this is how the world depicts adultery. And this is the picture that the world would try to define how adultery looks like. But if you'll really come to think about the term adultery, adultery comes from the word adulterate, which means to render something poorer in quality. How many of you here, you consider yourself an OC? Or someone who is a perfectionist or who loves quality? Every single time you shop, you make sure that all of the clothes that you'll be shopping are of good quality, of a good brand. Or you're OC about the things that you wear, the things that you say, the things that you do. Now, if you are fond of quality, this is not going to be beautiful for you. Now, adulterate means to render something poorer in quality by what? By adding another substance, typically an inferior one. So if you talk about adulterating, or perhaps some of you here are already thinking of someone adding another substance, typically an inferior one. And if you'll talk about it, to adulterate means to degrade in quality. This gives me a picture that there is nothing beautiful with adultery. There is nothing glamorous about adultery. In fact, adulterate comes from the word adulterat, which means to corrupt. It's from the Latin to corrupt to the very core. If you'll try to look at it in Merriam-Webster, one of our best friends also, Merriam-Webster defines it this way. Adultery is a voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and a person who is not his or her spouse. In short, anything that is premarital or extramarital is adultery. Premarital means pre-marriage. I cannot begin to talk about marriage out of experience. I am still single. But I'm going to talk about marriage in line with God's truth, in line with God's word on how He deals about this term. It's impossible for us to talk about adultery without talking about marriage. How many of you here, you are proud to be married? Can I see your show of hands? Or someday, you would want to get married. Of course, it's always a great idea and a great prayer to ask God to get married someday. Marriage, we have to talk about it in God's original intent. If we talk about the sanctity of marriage, you have to look at it on how God's word defines it. Going back to the account of Adam and Eve, if you're familiar, the first wedded couple in the Bible, in history, going back to its account, the devil did not show up when Adam was naming all the animals. The devil did not show up when Adam was sleeping, waiting for Eve. The devil only showed up the moment Adam was married to Eve. This gives me a picture that there is something about marriage that the devil would do everything in its power to tear it apart. There is something about the sanctity of marriage that is so sacred, and if it's sacred, it is of utmost importance to God, that the devil will do everything in its power to tear it apart. No wonder why, if you'll try to consider, if you're married here, there's always an external factor. It's not just between you and your spouse. Your spouse is not your enemy in a marriage covenant. There's always the devil that would try to rip it apart. That's why we ought to protect it. The devil's work is always to corrupt original design. If you'll try to realize, every single time God designs something, the devil cannot create something. It's God's work to create. He's a creator. The devil is not a creator. So if God creates something beautiful, the devil's work is to distort it. Let's say, for example, sexuality. God creates man and woman. Here comes the devil, doesn't know what to do, tries to delineate and tries to distort the idea of manhood. Tries to distort the idea of sexuality. And here comes marriage. He's trying to distort the idea of marriage. No wonder why, in this corrupted world, in this corrupted generation, men are already married to men. Women are already married to women, and some governments actually support it. There is something about the sanctity of marriage that the devil would try to destroy. I've asked a guy friend, and I would ask him, why are you so happy and so proud about your boyfriend and posting him everywhere on your social media, on Instagram, on Twitter, on Facebook, and your parents and your siblings would see it? He simply told me, you know what, Martin? It's already 2017. It's already common. It's uso. Grow up. So he asked me to grow up because that's already uso. This is how the world operates right now. In fact, this is going to be the future generation if we were not going to disciple the next generation right now. And going back to the original intent of marriage, going back to God's original design, what was God's original design? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, you'll always have to look at the beginning. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. This speaks a lot already. He said, male and female, that's the distinction. Nothing more, nothing less. Man is for woman, woman was for man. Adam was for Eve, and Eve was for Adam. This is God's original intent. Marriage is heterosexual. Why is this such a big deal? I have here pictures of weddings. Every single time I witness weddings with my friends and all that, I would always believe God for my own. And I believe that most of us here who are single would always believe God for their own beautiful wedding. It's going to be grand if God is in it. And looking at all these wedding pictures, if you'll try to think about a wedding or marriage, we would begin to talk about two words here. Marriage involves a covenant and consummation. Can everybody say that? Covenant and consummation. What is a covenant? In a wedding ceremony, there's always what we call a civil contract. That paper that you sign on, that's a civil contract. How do we define that? From the word civil. Civil means it's recognized by civilian authority. It's recognized by the government. It's issued by the government. It is legal. A contract, on the other hand, makes the two parties bound, or it binds the agreement. There's an agreement between two parties stated on the contract. Therefore, if I sign the contract, in that civil contract, the law or the legalities or the contract satisfies the legalities of the marriage. Therefore, if I am the husband, I am bound to fulfill the stipulations on the contract, and my wife has to fulfill her own. What then is the difference between a covenant and a contract? If you try to look at marriage in a biblical vantage point, marriage is not just contractual, marriage is covenantal. What is the difference? The difference is this word called regardless. In a contract, if one fails to fulfill his or her duties on a contract, the contract is rendered null and void. Therefore, we're going to tear it apart. It's over. Divorce. I'm not sure if that's how it works here. But in a covenant, you add the term regardless. Let's put it this way. If you are in covenant with someone, or if you're in covenant with your spouse, you ought to fulfill your duties and obligations stipulated on that covenant, regardless if your spouse will do his or her end of the bargain or not. No wonder why covenants are sacred. You have to understand that in a marriage covenant, it's called a covenant because God is in it. God is involved. In fact, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, because the Lord was witness between you and your wife, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. In a covenantal marriage, God is the center. That's the reason why you do it unconditionally. Because God, as far as we understand, God deals with us unconditionally because we are in His covenant. He understands that we cannot hold our end of the bargain, and thereby He needs to fulfill His end of the bargain regardless if we fulfill ours. And this is what makes marriage sacred. And anything that is sacred is of utmost importance to God. Because why is it of utmost importance to God? Because it reflects His very character. It reflects His very nature. It reflects who He is. Talking about the second one, consummation. If you're not familiar with the term, consummation is actually the pleasurable part of marriage. It's what we call sex. This is the best place to talk about it. Consummation is the pleasurable part of marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, talking about marriage. You are going to leave your mother and father, hold fast to your wife, and they shall become one flesh. If you'll notice the order, you leave your father and mother, hold fast to your wife, then you shall become one flesh. This is the consummation part. The problem with our current generation right now, the problem with our world right now, is that it wants the consummation devoid of the covenant. The reason why we love the consummation part, we love premarital sex without marriage, it's already 2017, it's already uso. Go back to God's design. Just to illustrate, I don't know if you're familiar with this. I've actually stumbled upon one recent article. I won't mention the name, but one famous person actually was asked by fans. They asked, are you currently living in with this person? And this person simply said, living is already okay. I mean, it's already 2017. Come on, guys. It's 2017. 2017. I mean, if you try to look at it in God's original intent, the two of them, if you have sex with someone, you become one flesh. Sex makes people one flesh. And this consummation is not just a physical consummation. This involves beyond that. This involves your spiritual. This involves your mental. And this involves your emotional connection. The moment you have sex with a prostitute, you become one with a prostitute. You're degrading yourself to that same level and giving her the connection that she ought not to have. There is oneness that happens. Something in you remains in the person. And there would come a time if you give yourself out to just about anyone, there would come a time that your dignity will just be torn apart, that you can't offer anything to your husband or to your future wife anymore. Because you've already given everything to the rest of the world. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. How many of you here, you love eating cake? San Srival, Abby's, Red Ribbon, Kalea in Bacolod. Personally, I really love eating cake. In fact, I make sure that I would ask my mom to buy cake from time to time because I love cake. And if you would go or you would visit to San Srival, let's say, or Abbey's, and you would tasty and delicious and delightful cakes all around you, you cannot just go there and simply taste everything. You cannot just do that. You can simply taste the cake the moment you buy it. The cake, however good-looking it may be, however delightful it may look like, will remain there until you buy it for your own. In the same way that there's not going to be any consummation without a covenant. There's not going to be any consummation without marriage. Talking about adultery, and talking about God's word, to what extent does God consider an act adulterous? To what extent? Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Surely in the time of the Pharisees, when Jesus was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and the Pharisees were just there, and the people there were so fond of hearing the law every single day, surely the Pharisees will not condemn them if they would simply lust, but the Pharisees will stone them to death if they commit it physically. But when Jesus came, he did not come to abolish it. He fulfilled it. Not just that, he elevated the standards higher. He lifted the lever higher, that Jesus understands that the Pharisees understood the letter behind the law, but not the spirit behind it. The spirit behind it tells us that adultery is a matter of the heart and not physical. Adultery is a spiritual matter. Jesus elevated the standards, telling us that one lust away is considered adultery. James chapter 1, verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his very own desire. If you'll notice, you'll only get tempted because of your natural desire. It's not because people led the way for you. It's always because of your natural desire. Let me speak to the single men and married men here, if I may. I hear a quote from Grant Richardson. He puts it this way. It is not wrong to notice the physical beauty of a woman, but it is wrong to take her to bed in the mind. Fantasizing immorality is sinful just as overt immorality is sinful. In other words, he's like telling us, it's not wrong to admire a woman. It's not wrong to have a crush on people. In fact, some of you here, you have a lot of crushes. You have a lot of lists on your notebooks, on your crushes, celebrity or not, or friends. It's not going to be wrong to have a crush on someone. But what is wrong and sinful is the moment you begin to undress the woman in your mind and take her to bed in your mind. That's where adultery comes in. Dr. David Jeremiah said it this way, it's the second look that is the killer. Try to recall a time when you were perhaps in McDonald's or Jollibee and you're just like, maybe you're eating. And then one beautiful woman in her miniskirt passes by. And of course, you accidentally glance at her and then you look down and then you took another glance. That's where you defeated the battle. The first glance was okay. That was your battle. That is where you combat. It's on that snippet of a second. On the second look, where you failed. What's the reason why you'll take a second glance? It's always going to be that way. If you're wondering why at night, you always complain that you always have these sexual thoughts in you, you always have these lustful thoughts in you. If you wonder why that happens, take a look at the things that you upload in your minds during the day. To my knowledge, whatever you upload, you download. Whatever you feed your mind with, you download it by night. No wonder why you often fantasize about that girl. No wonder why you often fantasize about that person and fantasize about the television person. Because whatever we upload, we download. It is my prayer that as a church, that the same hands that we lift up to God every Sunday will not be the same hands that would defile women out there and defile ourselves at night. For the young ladies here, since this is what we often see in social media, you do not have to strip off some of your clothes in your selfies just to gain more likes in Instagram or in Facebook. You know what? The moment you strip off some of your clothes, you already stripped off some of your dignity. That's not your worth. Learn to put a price tag on yourselves. If you happen to go to Gucci or to any brand that is often very expensive, there's always a price tag. Because the price tag is the value of the thing. Now, your price tag is your value. What is your value? Your value is the very blood of Jesus spilled on the cross 2,000 years ago. That is your value. You do not just strip off your dignity for 500 likes, for 500 followers. You don't just do that. You take care of yourself. You take care of your worth. Your worth is not just a box of chocolates. Your worth is not just a bouquet of flowers or 500 loves or likes on Instagram. Your worth is more than that. At the end of the day, God expects us, both men and women, to live in the freedom and the life he paid such a high price for. Talking about adultery, what then is our resolution to this? It says here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 to 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. What does Jesus mean by this? If you'll try to look at it in its literal sense, perhaps we'll come here next Sunday with our eye patches on or with our stretchers on because we're already maimed or crippled. But what did Jesus mean when he said, cut it off, gouge it out, throw it away? He simply means that as a church, we do whatever it takes to get rid of anything, however essential it may be, just like your eye, just like your hand, however essential it may be, to get rid of anything that causes us to sin. We know these. We know these things that causes us to sin. This is very subjective to everyone. For some, if it's essential, perhaps you will think that I can't live without this. But this causes me to sin. I can't live a single day of my life without her or him. But this causes me to sin. For some of us here, it might take you a toxic relationship. For some of us here, it may take you that ungodly relationship that you begin to grieve out to God every single night because you cannot just cut it off. God is telling you right now to cut it off. It's not going to be worth it. It's not going to be worth it. For some of us here, it could be a box full of pornographic materials at home in your room back there. It's your happy place. When you're down, your day is quite miserable, you go to your happy place, you know what sin will get you there. Perhaps God is like telling us to cut it off, throw it away, burn anything that causes you to sin. There is a life that is worth living. God has promised us a good life free from sin. It is possible to live a life free from sin. Only if we'll know the real worth of it. For some of us here, maybe it's the way you dress. Maybe the way you dress every single day might not take you to sin, but might take someone else to sin. That's also something else. If you dress in a manner that might cause men to stumble, I think it's time to reevaluate how we get up our wardrobes. Or maybe it's our unhealthy time or flirting with the opposite sex during the night, alone, in a coffee shop maybe, in a restaurant, just the two of you. I'll begin to tell everyone that we're not together. But there's always this desire in you to flirt. Perhaps God is like telling us, hey, cut it off. It's not gonna do you any good. If that guy is ungodly and he looks for another one, you're gonna be ruined. There's gonna be a hole in you that's not easy to patch up. You know what? Sometimes if we are tempted, we sometimes linger, hover around temptation and play with it. The Bible is very clear how to fight against temptation. The Bible doesn't tell us to fight against temptation. The Bible tells us to flee away from it. You don't simply play with fire and not get burned with it. You don't play with temptation. You flee from it. I have here a picture of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. If you love reading your Bible, I'm pretty sure you've already read this story. And Joseph was quite a well-built man and handsome. And Potiphar's wife, who happens to be very beautiful, in fact, the pioneers of beauty regimens like makeups and all that are the Egyptians. So this gives us a picture that perhaps she's so beautiful. I mean, Potiphar must have had a standard. And here comes Joseph being tempted by Potiphar's wife. What did he do? Did he stay there and linger a little longer? He did not. He fled away from it. He fled away from Potiphar's wife. He did not stay there a little longer. Imagine if he did. Imagine if he stayed there a little longer and then, I am a man. I can fight against this. Give me 1 hour to just look at. I won't give in. You know what? If you stay a little longer, you'll fall. You cannot begin to tell me that you've wrestled an hour with temptation and you did not fall. You'll always fall because you'll always get burned with fire. We don't play with fire. Talking about Joseph, perhaps he was looking at himself, and if some of us were him, he could have fought it, right? The Bible is clear that our spirit is willing. Our spirit wants to turn against it, but our bodies, our flesh, are weak. That's the reason why you don't linger a little further. You flee away from it. We don't fight against temptation. We run away from it. This is my prayer, that we will be a people that would know where to draw the line. Drawing the line is just very simple. It's like telling God and the world that, all right, this is my line. These are my parameters that will protect me. This is what we call conviction. It might be different with some of us here. Perhaps your conviction might be, I'm not gonna stay up all night with just one person of the opposite sex. That could be your conviction. That is your line. Because you know your weakness, and you know if you cross the line, you'll fall. Or for some of us here, your conviction might be, I won't let anyone of the opposite sex touch me because I know my weaknesses. Some people are so touchy, you know that. They always touch you. Hey, they always touch you, hug you and all that. But if you'd learn where to draw the line, if that becomes your conviction, it'll help you a lot. Just learn where to draw the line because the line will protect you. Perhaps the line will be your restricted access to a particular site. Anything, weaknesses, learn to draw the line. We ought to know that as singles, just like me and just as some of us here, that there are some pleasures in this world that are not yet for us. Consummation is what we've talked. Consummation is a pleasure in the confines of marriage. Premarital, extramarital are not pleasures for us. These pleasures, the consummation part for the single, this kind of pleasure will get there someday. But not just yet. If you don't have the guts to show a ring and to propose to a person, that kind of pleasure isn't for you yet. You ought to stay behind your line and wait with purity and holiness before God. Because we are called to wait and stay pure and holy before God. And lastly, as I end, since we've already talked about marriage, if you talk about marriage, you talk about a wife and a husband. If you'll come to think about it, Jesus is our bridegroom. The church, we are His bride. No matter how filthy we are, no matter how, you name it, we are His bride. Men and women the same. We are His bride. And how does the bridegroom relate to his bride? Let's look at a story in John chapter 8. It's quite a familiar story because most of us here perhaps have already read this. It says there, early in the morning, he came again in the temple. Jesus came again in the temple. And all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the middle, and they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say, Jesus? They began questioning him. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first one to throw a stone at her. And at once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And this is the tricky part. Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. This is how the bridegroom relates to his bride. Here comes an adulterer presented before God. Here comes this adulterer. In the book of the law, an adulterer deserves to be stoned to death. If you'll try to put it in our context right now, adultery has been raised to a specific standard that even a lustful intent is already considered adultery. Thereby, we can put freely ourselves into that woman's shoes, the adulterer's shoes. And how did Jesus relate to the woman? She simply said, "I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more." He said, "I do not condemn you, woman. Go out there and sin no more." Imagine if it's the other way around. Imagine if he said, "Woman, go and sin no more, and then I won't condemn you." He did not say, "All right, from this day forth, don't sin. And then, once I do my checklist and you did not sin in the future, I'll not condemn you." Thank God it's not like that. Thank God he's a God of grace. Thank God he's a God of mercy. Thank God that in spite of us being adulterous, in spite of us being in that shoes, in her shoes, Jesus does not condemn us. There is now no condemnation in Christ. But in Christ, we are free to walk the freedom he paid such a high price for on the cross. That begins to resonate. Go and sin no more. I do not condemn you. And my final point is that forgiveness comes first, then a changed life. The reason why your life begins to change is because of our gratitude of how much we are forgiven.